Sermon text today comes from 2 Chronicles 14. I'll read the entire chapter. So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa his son reigned in his place. In his days the land was quiet for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah. For the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers, gates, and bars while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side." So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears, and from Benjamin 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Mareshah. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephathah at Mareshah. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and his people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. And they carried away very much spoil. Then they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities. For there was exceedingly much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures and carried off sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we give you thanks that in addition to the negative examples that we read of in Scripture, we also read of positive examples such as we just heard in our text. And Lord, we know that these things are intended to teach us the same as the warnings. And so I pray, Lord, that we would be attentive to your word today, that you would bless it, that we would understand how we might take something home from what we've read to apply to our lives, that we might be faithful to you, not only in adversity, but even in prosperity. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. There we go. Well, today we come to the story of Asa, king of Judah, whose lengthy reign will span 41 years. To put this into perspective, during this same time, Israel to the north will be ruled by four different dynasties. And during this time, Asa's reign will mark an important beginning in the history of relations between Israel and Judah, because throughout this period, Israel's idolatry will test Judah's faithfulness. To help us understand Asa's significance, unlike the author of Kings, who only provides a 16-verse summary of his reign, the chronicler devotes 47 verses, or three whole chapters, to Asa's reign. In these three chapters, the chronicler will focus his attention on two contrasting battles and their equally contrasting outcomes. In the first battle, recorded in the second half of our text, as you just heard, Asa acts admirably, and so he gains the victory. But sadly, in the second battle, Asa acts dishonorably, and so loses the Lord's favor. So picture what all this is going to look like, the whole three chapters put together. In your order of worship, there is a little insert that contains a suggested outline of Asa's lengthy reign, and we might say four movements. Today we're going to look at the first two of the four movements, which are just nothing but positive. Same is true of the third section in the following chapter. But unfortunately, the last segment will end on a negative note. I hate to even mention that, because not only because we like a story to end well, but also because I know I've just told the outcome without even giving you a spoiler alert. But I think it's important that we point out how the story of Asa ends at the outset, because though we're going to learn some things from what we'll study today, I want you to know that the primary message of Asa's reign will be found in considering it as a whole. Since I don't think anyone wants me to try to cover three chapters in one marathon sermon, we're going to have to just cover it in three portions over the course of 3 weeks. But as we study our text for today, I want you to please keep that in mind. So, first, for the good part, I want you to notice how the opening of our text begins on a positive note. Speaking of Asa, verse 1 tells us, in his days the land was quiet for 10 years. Just in case we're not paying close attention and read over the intro, verse 5 reinforces the situation under Asa when it tells us again, the kingdom was quiet under him. And if all that's not enough for good measure, verse 6 adds, the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. In short, under the reign of Asa, life in Judah is good for a while. In fact, it reminds us of the time after the wars of David when Solomon brought rest to the land during his reign. What follows is the rationale for why the idealized peace has been accomplished under Asa. Peace was achieved, verse 2 states, because Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, or in the eyes of Yahweh his God. Considering that only Asa and Hezekiah are described by the chronicler as kings who do what is good and right in the eyes of Yahweh, that's some pretty high praise to begin an account of a king's reign. We get our hopes up immediately. Now, to understand the reason for the high praise, verses 3 to 5 proceed to explain what Asa does that is good and right in the eyes of Yahweh. First, like all good kings of Judah before and after him, Asa engages in a campaign of destruction and construction. First, he destroys things that need to be destroyed. He removes the altars of the foreign gods and the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He also, we're told, removes the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah. And you may recall, a couple weeks ago, I mentioned that Kings tells us Rehoboam engaged in idolatry. But this is the first time that we've heard of it in Chronicles, which invites us to wonder where all these counterfeit places of worship came from to start with. Were these foreign altars that were erected by Solomon for his foreign wives that are left over from his reign? Or had they been more recently erected because some in Judah were following in the ways of Israel to the north? The chronicler doesn't tell us, but suffice it to say, foreign altars have no business being in the land and acting as rivals to the temple. That's why Asa is commended for destroying them. Furthermore, Asa is also applauded for the positive reforms he initiates. Of greatest importance is the fact he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. Lest there be any confusion, this is the main reason for the period of blessing and prosperity Judah again experiences for a time. As Asa makes clear, it's all because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought Him, and He has given us rest on every side. In addition to his reforms, lastly, like Solomon in his glory days, Asa engages in building projects, particularly pertaining to the nation's defenses. Also, like good kings before and after him, Asa understands that the peace the nation experiences under him is not an invitation to passivity. He uses the opportunity to build fortified cities in Judah, which he builds walls around and secures them with towers, gates, and bars. Lastly, he builds up his militia and provides weapons and shields for his soldiers to ensure they have the best gear possible should they have to engage in battle. As it turns out, it's not a moment too soon. What follows in the second half of our text, beginning in verse 9 to the end, is the first decisive battle that occurs during Asa's reign, which, as I mentioned at the beginning, will later be contrasted with the last battle of Asa's reign that occurs in chapter 16. Now, keeping in mind the way the two battles are meant to be juxtaposed, what we're intended to see today is that in this first instance, Asa acts in an exemplary fashion, precisely because his heart is right with the Lord during the time of peace in the early years of his reign. Very quickly, turning to verse 9 and following, we're introduced to the antagonist, a man by the name of Zerah, whom my Bible describes as the Ethiopian. The actual Hebrew text describes him as a Cushite, which not only associates him with Egypt as one of the sons of Ham, it also calls to mind Nimrod, the first warrior to spread chaos through the world of the nations. What's interesting about Zerah, though, is that he has a Hebrew name, meaning to rise up or to come forth. And as a result, some believe Zerah may have been an insurrectionist who originally perhaps rose up from the land of Israel. In support of this position, we should recall Jeroboam had been banished from Israel during the reign of Solomon, with the result that he fled to Egypt, where he remained until Solomon's death. Then when Rehoboam ascended to his throne, Jeroboam returned to lead the 10 northern tribes in rebellion against Rehoboam and Judah. When we recall that the Ethiopians were allied with Shishak of Egypt when he invaded Judah and brought them into submission, it all adds up to suggest that perhaps Zerah is, like another Jeroboam, a revolutionary who now raises up forces against Asa. Whether he is or not, we can't say for certain. But at any rate, the important thing to note is that Zerah is the head of a million-man army whose forces greatly outnumber the army Asa has amassed in preparation for the nation's defenses. But if we've learned anything thus far, it is that superior forces are irrelevant, providing Asa and Judah will rely on the Lord. Given how we just heard about Asa's fortifications and arming of the military, our fear is he may be tempted to rely on his fortifications and armaments. But those fears are quickly allayed when we read of Asa's prayer in verse 11 and the Lord's response to his prayer in the events that follow. In summary, Asa behaves with exemplary devotion and dependence upon Yahweh, the God of Israel, whose name Asa evokes, thus putting not only Judah's reputation, but more importantly, the Lord's reputation on the line. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." Here again we see how Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple comes into play by showing us how the solution to every political and social crisis is found in the temple, if only kings will pray to the God of heaven towards Yahweh's house where his name dwells. Since Asa does precisely that as Solomon prescribes, the Lord responds as promised by personally striking and scattering the Cushites himself. The result is Judah pursues the enemy, plunders their cities, and gathers abundant spoils, in a scene almost reminiscent of the Exodus and conquest. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people were with him, pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. And they carried away very much spoil. Then they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures and carried off sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. In short, our text, which details the beginning of Asa's reign, ends on a great high note, leaving us with hope for the future and the belief, you know, if it just ended there, all's well that ends well. But the story of Asa is not complete. And as I mentioned at the beginning, there's more to come. And that which comes after will stand in stark contrast to the events we heard about today. And what's more, as a result, the primary lesson of Asa's reign will not be learned until we've surveyed it in its entirety. But in the meantime, I think there are some positive things we can learn from what we just heard, which I'd like us to consider in the time remaining today. First, besides for the continual reinforcement of the obvious themes of prayer, obedience to God's law, and reliance upon the Lord that are taught in today's text, as they have been throughout Chronicles, is another matter we haven't really explored much to this point, but which I think is important for us to meditate on for a few moments. I'm talking about how early in his reign, Asa realizes that the peace the Lord grants the nation is not to be taken as an invitation to passivity, but rather as a time of preparation for when peace comes to an end and the nation is again at war. To explain, We saw how in the opening of our text, it reiterates several times how the land was quiet and how it was at rest in the first decade of Asa's reign. Now, given what we know of Israel's history, many times a period of peace becomes a prelude to apostasy, which invokes the Lord's judgment, thus leading to a time of war. This is a common pattern we find throughout Scripture. God warns specifically against it, for example, in Deuteronomy 8, when he reminds the nation of how he delivered them from bondage in Egypt and how he was going to give them the land of the Canaanites. And he warns them that when they enter the land and become prosperous, they don't forget the source of their prosperity by thinking that they are responsible for the blessings of affluence they acquire. And God warns if they do, he will take away their wealth, their peace, their prosperity by bringing judgment upon them. We see this happening again and again throughout the period of the judges, which lasts about 350 years. Israel falls into sin. God raises up an enemy to judge them. They cry out to him in repentance. The Lord raises up a judge to deliver them. The land reverts to peace. Then after the death of the judge, the nation falls back into sin, and the whole sequence repeats itself multiple times over the course of hundreds of years. In contrast to this pattern, however, many commentators I consulted noted that this doesn't at all seem to be the case in the instance recorded in our text. In other words, Zerah's invasion of Judah appears only to be a test of Asa's faithfulness rather than a punishment for sin, such as, for example, we saw with the invasion of Shishak against Rehoboam in chapter 12. And fortunately, it's a test that Asa passes with flying colors. Therefore, to my point, I believe the reason he does so is because of how he uses the time of peace granted him in the first decade of his reign before any threat was on the horizon. Think about this. We all know when times are tough, we are being tested. So we heard in our first reading from Judges, because Israel failed to completely annihilate the Canaanites, the Lord refused to drive their enemies out of the land. Instead, he perpetually raised them up to test Israel, to remind them of their perpetual necessity to be at war with wickedness and evil forces. In the same ways we heard in our second reading from James, we know when we're facing trials of various sorts to be on the alert, and the knowledge of the Lord is using adversity as a way to make us complete. As a result, during times of trial, James encourages us to try to perceive the Lord's hand in our trials and to ask for wisdom so that we can learn what it is the Lord intends to teach us through the hardship. I think I'm probably not just speaking for myself when I say that my prayer life has a way of improving when the Lord's providence has put me on my knees crying to Him for mercy. It's amazing how that happens, isn't it? By contrast, though, in those times in life when things are going well, when everyone's getting along, everyone's healthy, the job seems secure, and the finances are holding up, we tend to let our guard down. We tend to coast during those times of peace and forget just how dependent we are on God's mercy and grace every minute of every day. Of course, if you ask, as we'd all confess, we know better. But there's simply too much evidence from both Scripture and history to teach us that times of prosperity can be just as much a trial as times of adversity. Besides for the Lord's warning in Deuteronomy 8, the repeated example of Israel during the time of the judges and the other frequent warnings in Scripture, consider just a second the life of David. The whole time he's on the run from Saul and fearing for his life, he's faithful to the Lord. It's not until he's sitting on the throne and securing his kingdom that he commits the awful sins involving Bathsheba and Uriah. In the same way, Solomon's fall happens shortly after he's at the height of his glory when all the nations of the world are coming to hear his wisdom. I had a friend once who struggled financially for a long time till one day he came into some money. After a while, he said he sometimes felt as if wealth was a greater trial than poverty. I remember when he said that, my first thought was one of surprise. My second was, I'd like to discover that myself, just to test it. But upon just a moment's reflection, I can see how that would be the case. After all, Scripture warns us many times of the temptations that come from both deprivation and abundance. Apostle Paul, for example, he tells us in Philippians 4 that he had to learn to be content in whatever state he found himself in. When we think of contentment, we almost always think of it in terms of being satisfied amidst scarcity or at least comparative inadequacy. But notice, Paul says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. In summary, when you combine all the instances of people and nations falling into sin during times of peace and blessedness, it compels us to understand the necessity of preparedness, not simply during times of hardship, but also, if not even more so, during times of ease. To my point, what we see in our text today is that at least early in his reign, Asa understands this. He doesn't take the peace and rest the Lord has given him as an invitation to passivity. So we all know the time to run to the store to get some milk and bread is when the forecast first predicts a substantial snowfall headed our way. In that instance, you know if you wait until the snow starts falling, it's too late because by then the shelves will be empty. In the same way, the time to build up a nation's defenses is during times of peace, because if you wait until the enemy has amassed his army along your border, it's already too late. Early in his reign, Asa understands all this. He acts accordingly. As the leader of the Lord's host, he uses the time of peace the Lord grants him to prepare his troops for battle readiness in the knowledge that the day of testing will surely come. Therefore, since the Church of Jesus Christ now constitutes the Lord's army, the lesson we are to learn is to remain ever vigilant both in both times of adversity as well as prosperity, knowing that both can be a time of testing. We are acutely aware of this during times of difficulty, but our text today encourages us to be just as aware of it during times of peace when all is well. Should the Lord grant you such? Some of you are saying, nope. Don't worry about that, you know, the way life's going right now. But should the Lord grant you such, use the time well to seek the Lord's blessing so that you may remain in His favor in the day of testing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we give You thanks that sometimes You don't leave us to our own devices, that You leave enemies in the land to keep us perpetual and diligent. Lord, we don't like trials. We have to consider them as a thing from You and count it all joy because we would rather life be a permanent vacation You know what is best for us, Lord, and what we could handle. And we'll take trials if it means being like David and his prosperity and committing sin or Israel and their prosperity and forgetting you. Lord, we hope that we are faithful at all times, whatever you bring, and help us to know that it all comes from you and it is for our good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now at this time, let's continue to worship the Lord by praying forth his tithes and our offerings.